If you take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 8 this week, reading from verse 1. Judges chapter 8, reading from verse 1. The men of Ephraim said to him, that is Gideon, "Why have you done this, not calling us when you went to fight against the Midianites?" And they argued with him violently. So he said to them, "What have I done now compared to you? Is not the gleaning of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God handed over to you Oreb and Zeb, the two princes of Midian. What was I able to do compared to you?" And when he said this, their anger against him subsided. Gideon and the 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give some loaves of bread to the troops under my command, because they're exhausted, for I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the princes of Succoth asked, "Are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon replied, "Very well. When the Lord has handed Zeba and Zalmunna over to me, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars from the wilderness." He went from there to Penuel and asked the same thing from them. And the men of Penuel answered just as the men of Succoth had answered. He also told the men of Penuel, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and with them was their army of about 15,000 men, who were all those left of the entire army of the Kedemites. Those who had been killed were 120,000 armed men. Gideon traveled on the caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked their army while the army felt secure. Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he captured these two kings of Midian and routed the entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a youth from the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And the youth wrote down for him the names of the 77 leaders and elders of Succoth. Then he went to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna. You taunted me about them, saying, 'Are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your power that we should give bread to your exhausted men?' So he took the elders of the city, and he took some thorns and briars from the wilderness, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He also tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He asked Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of man did you kill at Tabor?' 'They were like you,' they said. 'Each resembled the son of a king.' So he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let Lem live, I would not kill you.' Then he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Get up and kill them.' The youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Get up and strike us down yourself, for a man is judged by his strength.' So Gideon got up and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you as well as your sons and your grandsons, for you have delivered us from the power of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' Then he said to them, 'But let me make a request of you. Everyone give me an earring from his plunder.' Now the enemy had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We agree to give them.' So they spread us the cloak, and everyone threw an earring from his plunder on it. The weight of the gold earrings he requested was 43 pounds of gold. In addition to the crescent ornaments and ear pendants, the purple garments on the kings of Midian, and the chains on the necks of the camels. Gideon made an ephod from all this and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Then all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they were no longer a threat. And the land had peace for 40 years during the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, son of Joash, went back to live at his house. Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, since he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Then Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. When Gideon died, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves by worshipping the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. The Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of the enemies around them. And they did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good he had done for Israel." Thus far, reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this passage and open it up to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Show us our need of the gospel. Show us how we need to repent and draw us to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. About 100 years ago, the French psychologist Émile Couet discovered the power of autosuggestion. He thought that if you would repeat this mantra in every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better, up to 20 times a day, it would have a powerful positive impact on your life. Now, there's no evidence that Gideon was following Monsieur Couet's advice, but we've certainly seen him changing over the past couple of chapters from the very diffident and hesitant youth that he was in chapter 6 to a much more confident character here in chapter 8. But getting better is a complex business. The Gideon we saw in chapter 6 and the early part of chapter 7 was diffident and fearful, humming and hawing constantly, even after receiving sign after sign after sign that the Lord was with him. But then in the latter part of chapter 7, where he and his 300 men won a victory over the Midianites, and here in chapter 8, we see a new, bold Gideon acting on his own authority, apparently without second thoughts or doubts. Now, however, Gideon is no longer directed by the Lord and acting in service of his glory. Instead, it's Gideon's honor and familial revenge that drives him onwards, even though the Lord's name is still on his lips. Gideon is certainly stronger in every way than before, but is he better? That's a quite different question. And by the end of today, we may decide that we actually like the old, fearful Gideon far better than the new, confident, decisive version. Well, we said last time, you might think that chapter 7 was the end of Gideon's story. It certainly is in almost all children's Bible storybooks. You know, Gideon has won this great victory over the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites with his 300 men with their torches and trumpets. And then he summoned the Ephraimites to come down and seize the fords of the Jordan. That very wise military maneuver prevented the fleeing soldiers who would have had their families and their animals with them from getting back across the Jordan to their Transjordanian homeland. And the Ephraimites did that successfully. In the process, they captured and killed Oreb and Zeb, two of the Midianite princes. And you might say, game over, right? Well, no, apparently not. Chapter 8 opens with a dispute between the Ephraimites and Gideon over why he didn't call them out in the beginning. Now, this dispute seems surprising on several levels. To begin with, elsewhere in the book of Judges, the trouble is getting the tribes to participate at all, not tribes complaining because they didn't get invited into the conflict. And Gideon had plausibly refrained from calling them out earlier so that they would still be at home in Ephraim in place to block the Jordan when he needed them. And what's more, since Gideon's task, once he'd assembled this army of 32,000 men, was then to reduce it into size down to 300, it's hard to see what exactly the Ephraimites could usefully have done if he actually had called them out earlier on. But this complaint demonstrates the weak and fractured nature of Israel at this period. Family pride was easily offended. The possibility for civil war was constantly present. And that was particularly the case between Manasseh, Gideon's tribe, and Ephraim. The two sons of Joseph had a rivalry that went all the way back to the book of Genesis, where, of course, grandfather Jacob switched the blessing by switching his hands to give the primary blessing to the younger brother, Ephraim, over the older brother, Manasseh. And those of you who are older kids know how hard it is when your younger sibling gets something that you don't get. That's just not on. Well, Gideon's response to this potential conflict is a masterpiece of apparent humility and diplomacy. He soothed Ephraim's ruffled feathers by affirming their position of honor. He declared that the gleanings of Ephraim, that is, the grapes that would be passed over in that first picking that produces the very best of wine, the gleanings of Ephraim were better than the prime vintage harvest of Abiezer. In other words, we might say Ephraim's plonk is better than Manasseh's vintage wine. They had gained the greater honor of killing the chieftains, Oreb and Zeb, just as Jael received the greater honor in Judges 4 by killing Sisera, leaving therefore Gideon with comparatively little glory. and this diplomatic reply diffused their potentially lethal anger. And so you think, okay, now we're ready for it all to be over. But still, instead of reaching a conclusion, the story goes on with Gideon's pursuit of the remaining Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. They sound like they should be starting a heavy metal group, right? Zeba and Zalmunna. ZZ for short. Well, these kings apparently got on the camels and fled for the hills with a smaller unit, therefore getting across the Jordan before the blockade was in place. And that pursuit, I think, of Gideon, of these kings, puts his apparent humility in verse 2 in a slightly different light. See, Gideon is not merely diplomatic when he compared his accomplishments deprecatingly with those of the Ephraimites. Gideon is really ticked off. He is angry that God has given Oreb and Zeb into the hands of the Ephraimites while he has no comparable triumph himself to show for all of his efforts. It's Gideon's damaged ego that is the driving force behind this fanatical pursuit of the escaped kings. You know, when Gideon asks the men of Succoth for supplies, he revealingly tells them, they, that is the troops, are worn out, but I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. The Hebrew juxtaposes they and I for maximum effect. This campaign is Gideon's magnificent obsession. Succoth, of course, was an Israelite town in the Transjordan, so you might have expected them to want to help Gideon on his mission. But they refused his appeal for food, which, of course, is understandable if you put yourself in their sandals. You know, where has Gideon and his army been for the past 7 years? And more pressingly, where are they going to be next year when the Midianites come back? Would they protect them from the Midianites in the future? You see, until Gideon had won a truly decisive victory over Zeba and Zalmunna, the men of Succoth preferred to keep their colors nailed firmly to the fence. And Gideon took their skepticism personally. He affirmed, when the Lord has handed Zeba and Zalmunna over to me, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars from the wilderness. In sharp contrast to the diplomacy that he showed with the Ephraimites, he threatens revenge on those who fail to help him in his mission. It's striking that the Lord, who is so prominent in chapter 6 and chapter 7, is only mentioned on Gideon's lips in chapter 8, including here. Gideon mentions the Lord as the one who will give his enemies into his hand, but nowhere do we see that confirmed by the narrator. Gideon's language may ostensibly give God the honor, but God is no longer with him in the way he was earlier. And when the neighboring town of Penuel adopted the same attitude as the men of Succoth, he threatened to tear down their tower on his successful return. Well, Gideon finally caught up with Zeba and Zalmunna at Karkor, which is about 100 miles east of the Dead Sea, to give you a sense of how far they've traveled on foot. And there was a sizable remnant of the original army of 120,000 warriors with them, about 15,000 soldiers, which should have been more than enough to keep at bay Gideon's 300 men. But Gideon caught them completely by surprise and routed them, ending the Midianite threat permanently. And he also captured Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian. And yet, perhaps surprisingly, given the scale of the success, there is no mention of the Lord's involvement in the battle anywhere else in this chapter, except in Gideon's claims. Gideon is now operating on his own. Well, on his return to Succoth, he wasted no time in carrying out his earlier threat against the city. He captured a youth from Succoth and forced him to write down the names of the elders of Succoth. And then he rounded up the elders of the city and thrashed them with a switch made of thorns or briars. Actually, some commentators have suggested that a beating may be too mild an understanding of what's going on here. They point to the parallel punishments in Plato's Republic, in which the victims would be stripped naked, bound hand and foot, and then dragged along the side of the road. As Plato says, quote, carding them on thorns like wool, which, if you think about it, would have been likely a lethal experience for many of those who suffered it. And then after that, Gideon went down the road to Penuel, where he tore down their tower. And this time, he not only punished the elders, he slaughtered all the men of the city. See, Gideon's hesitancy is completely gone, now replaced with ruthless decisiveness. The Israelites who failed to do Gideon's will are now treated as enemies of the state. And he then confronted the two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. He accused them of committing atrocities on Mount Tabor, not far, of course, from his home in the Jezreel Valley. And their response explicitly drew a comparison between Gideon and royalty. The men they had slaughtered at Tabor was each like him, and each resembled a son of a king. And Gideon replied that the men they had killed were his own close relatives. And so the true motivation for Gideon's lengthy pursuit of the Midianites was personal vengeance. A sword for the Lord and Gideon has become a sword for Gideon and his family. Gideon instructed his son Jephthah to kill the Midianite kings, but Jephthah did not because he was afraid. We can hardly miss the fact that Gideon's son resembles an earlier incarnation of Gideon himself, one that in some ways we're coming to like better. Gideon is no longer afraid, and so he carries out the task from which his son shrank and executed Zebah and Zalmunna, not because they're the Lord's enemies, not because of their atrocities against the Lord's people, but because they've committed crimes against his own family. And, of course, because of their challenge to his own manhood. Strike us down yourself, for a man is judged by his strength, verse 21. And then he took for himself their symbols of royalty, the crescent ornaments that decorated their camels. And of course, the Israelites immediately recognized the significance of Gideon's behavior. They saw he was already acting as if he were a king, executing summary justice on people who offended him or threatened his family. And so they came and asked him to make explicit what was already implicit, that he would rule over them as the founder of a dynastic line to be followed by his sons and his grandsons. Even though they carefully avoided the word king, it's clear that they were offering Gideon that office. And the rationale is revealing, because you have delivered us from the power of Midian. The other six times the word deliver is used in the Gideon narrative all refer to the Lord, especially chapter 7, verse 2, where the reduction in the size of the army was specifically intended to make clear that it was the Lord who was delivering his people. But the Lord's work in raising Gideon as a deliverer is by now completely obscured. Now, Gideon's response to the request sounds orthodox. He said neither he nor his sons would rule. The Lord would rule over them. But even as he formally refused their request for him to be king, he still failed to contradict the Israelites' assertion that it was he and not the Lord who had saved them from the Midianites. And then he proceeded to act precisely as if he'd said yes to their request to be king instead of no. He asked the people to give him a royal share of the plunder, a gold earring from every man, representing a symbolic token of submission to his authority. Now you ask yourself, what would Gideon want with a bunch of earrings? He can't wear them all. He's not planning to give them to his wife for Christmas. That should remind us of somewhere else in the Old Testament where someone else made a collection of earrings. Exodus 32, where Aaron used those earrings to make, yes, you've guessed it, the golden calf. Well, so too here, Gideon melted the earrings down to manufacture an idol in the form of an ephod. Again, the form is outwardly orthodox. An ephod was a garment worn by priests and used as a means of determining God's will. Sort of ironic that Gideon, of all people, would come up with some means of determining God's will. But the amount of gold he used, 43 pounds, suggests that the garment includes an idolatrous image on which it would then be displayed. And Gideon's intent here is to glorify himself, because in the ancient Near East, it is kings who found cults and build temples. And the result was spiritually disastrous, with all Israel coming to Ophrah and prostituting themselves with Gideon's golden ephod. And so the narrative ends where it started, at Ophrah, with the people in bondage to a pagan cult, which suggests that nothing has really changed in spite of their deliverance from the Midianite threat. In fact, in some ways, it's worse, because the Baal cult in Ophrah had only engaged the local population, where Gideon's ephod draws devotees from all over Israel. And the oppressive Midianites have simply been replaced by Gideon, who's now started acting like the worst kind of king. Along with executing summary judgment on his fellow Israelites and supporting an idolatrous cult, he marries many wives and had 70 children, 70 sons. So presumably a lot more children than that. And that family structure was specifically forbidden to kings in Deuteronomy 17. And he intermarried with the local population, taking a concubine from Canaanite Shechem, with whom he had a son named Abimelech, which those of you who've taken more than about half a semester of Hebrew will instantly be able to recognize as "my father is king." Positively, the land may have been economically at rest, peaceful for 40 years during Gideon's own lifetime. But from this point on in the book of Judges, Israel will never again attain rest. And this negative portrayal of kingship without the title suggests that the repeated phrase in the epilogue, "in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did whatever seemed right in his own eyes," is not suggesting that an earthly monarch would solve Israel's problems. And then after Gideon's death, Israel goes from bad to worse, prostituting themselves again with the worship of the Baals. Baal was worshipped in many local manifestations, including Baal Berit, Baal of the Covenants, the patron deity of Shechem. Now it's ironic that in worshipping a god whose very name includes the word covenant, Israel would forget the covenant faithfulness of their own God, the Lord, the one who had delivered them from their enemies. And the place where this god was worshipped, Shechem, was the very same place where the people renewed covenant with the Lord at the end of the book of Joshua, where they swore never to go after the gods of the land. Nor did they show kindness, chesed, to the house of Gideon after his death. This word kindness often used in covenantal contexts. And that suggests that Israel forgot Gideon's acts of deliverance about as quickly as they forgot the Lord's. Indeed, the irony of Israel's rapid return to Baal worship is heightened by the narrator's use in the conclusion of Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. Baal didn't have to contend to destroy Gideon or Israel. They were perfectly capable of doing that for themselves. So what can we learn from this rather sad story? Well, we can begin with the issue of tribal rivalry, which continues to dog the church as a whole and individual churches. We all want our part in the spotlight, and we're eagerly upset and angry if we feel we've been overlooked. And that anger may be directed against another person or group in the church, or against God himself if we can't find a suitable human to blame. Now, it's not typically before the battle that people are clamoring for a part in the battle, although sometimes that happens. It's typically after the battle, when their role in the story seems less significant and important than someone else's. The Ephraimites were not content merely being the backup soldiers, even though their contribution was crucial to the overall victory and actually ended up with them killing two of the principal parties, Oreb and Zeeb. There was glory enough to be had there, but it wasn't enough glory for them. And of course, Gideon was the one who started down this road with his battle cry, "For the Lord and for Gideon." You see, as long as the Lord was the one who was getting all of the glory, with none to share amongst the human participants, there was nothing to fight over. But as soon as Gideon started to try to grasp some of the glory for himself, there were others who were willing to contest his claim for that glory. If Gideon had not been able to defuse the situation, the result could so easily have been a damaging infighting among the Israelite tribes. In the New Testament, James summarizes our problem. "What is the source of wars and fighting among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and you wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures." And of course, the pursuit of glory is one of those key desires that drives us into these conflicts. What is it that causes wars and infighting in churches and Christian organizations? Well, much of it is rooted in pride and a desire for glory. Glory for ourselves, glory for our factions, glory for our organization. We feel slighted. Our efforts, our contributions are not being recognized. We are not receiving our share of the glory, and so we explode into anger, or we withdraw into silence. It can happen in a marriage or in a family. How do I know that? I know it because I see it within my own heart. I want to be recognized for all of the stuff I do, all of my hard work. And so if Barb isn't appropriately grateful in rendering to me the wonderful glory that I think I deserve for my labors, I sulk. Now, I'm not given to blowing up, but I'm still perfectly capable of communicating my displeasure. I just pronounce everything much more clearly. As happened this past week, it's tragic, but it's who we are. The root of it is my desire for glory. And the same can happen in churches and Christian organizations. There can be a rivalry between different pastors, between different ministries, between different departments. We circle together with a small group of our people, and we commiserate over the fact that no one recognizes or values our contribution, while other people, other departments, other churches get more than their fair share of attention. We are fighting over scraps of glory. Glory that never really belonged to us in the first place. But as soon as we collectively stole that glory from God, it becomes a contentious item for us to war over. But the Ephraimites' response to feeling left outside of the spotlight, threatening to declare war on their fellow tribes, is only one possible response. And in some respects, not even the most dangerous response. Because some diplomatic feather-soothing can often flatten the ruffled appendages. Gideon simply had to adopt a self-deprecating position for himself with respect to the Ephraimites, and the fuss blew over. It could have been a big deal, but in this case, it wasn't so bad in the end. But I think more subtle, more toxic, is Gideon's own response to these passions and desires. Gideon desperately wanted some glory out of this conflict with the Midianites. And his interaction with the Ephraimites simply highlighted the fact that God had not given him the glory that he thought he deserved. As with Barak, he was not the one who killed the enemy commanders. And so much of that glory would have gone to the Ephraimites, just as it earlier went to Jael. What was worse, he had been forced publicly to admit that reality, putting himself in this position of humility, almost humiliation with respect to Ephraimites. I mean, after all, if the plonk of Ephraim is better than the vintage wine of the family of Abiezer, what does that make Gideon, if he is the lowest son of the smallest family of Abiezer, as he said earlier? You know, Gideon's struggle for self-worth is taking a beating, in spite of the fact that he's coming right off the back of the greatest victory of his life. I think it's this that helps to explain what's going on in chapter 8. You see, one way to respond to others receiving glory you think you deserve is with anger, whether that's hot and outward or cold and internalized. But another way is to redouble your efforts to do great things in pursuit of that glory that you so desperately crave. Gideon needed royal scalps to prove that the victory really was his, and not just the Lord's and the Ephraimites. Now, tactically, his pursuit and victory dealt a knockout blow to the Midianites that prevented them from ever again threatening Israel. But I don't think that was in the foreground of Gideon's thinking. I mean, taking on 15,000 Midianites with a mere 300 men of his own, without pausing to inquire of the Lord ahead of time, this from a man who was constantly seeking confirmation earlier, this is not a person who's thinking clearly. This is a man who's driven by his emotion, while still assuming, well, of course the Lord is on his side because he's doing a good thing. It's the passionate pursuit of glory that drove him on, even when his men were exhausted, and that led to this tremendous victory. But at what cost? Well, it was a tremendous victory. 300 men defeating 15,000 certainly looks like the Lord handed his enemies over to Gideon. And indeed he did, because there are, after all, only two kinds of battle in the Bible. the ones where God gives his enemies into the hands of his people, and those where he hands his people into the power of their enemies because of their sins. Yeah, there are no battles where God, as it were, draws up his armchair, reaches for his popcorn, and says, wow, I wonder how this one's going to play out. And that should be a sobering thought. Christians can succeed mightily while being driven entirely by the pursuit of their own glory. God doesn't always cut us down to size by means of failure. Sometimes, tragically, he allows us to succeed. And succeed, Gideon does, but there is a cost to Gideon's success, and you see it in his ruthless treatment of Succoth and Penuel. He has no mercy on them, no compassion for the challenge of their exposed situation on the Midianites' front doorstep. Either you're with Gideon, or he will make sure you will pay. And that story plays itself out so often when we are in pursuit of doing great things for God, for our own glory. Those who don't agree with us, those who doubt us, will pay the price. You either get on our bus or our bus will drive right over you. And that's particularly striking when you consider God's patient treatment of Gideon himself back in chapter 6. You know, Gideon was every bit as reluctant to get involved in God's program as the men of Succoth were in his, for precisely the same reasons. But he showed none of the patience and grace to the men of Succoth that he himself had received from the Lord. They got in his way, and so they were ruthlessly dealt with. Having pursued and received success, that success was itself Gideon's own undoing. The people came and asked Gideon to be their king, and he refused. Well, at least he refused the title, and of course the work that went with that. Instead, he settled for the recognition that he craved, an enormous personal share of the plunder, because after all, the battle was his and not the Lord's, and so the plunder was his. He then used it to found a cult in his own hometown, making it a place of pilgrimage for all Israel. Now, when Israel was journeying to Ophrah, what stories would they tell to their children? The stories were all about Gideon and his triumph. Yeah, the Lord would get a mention or two, of course, but Gideon would be the chief hero, as ironically he is in so many contemporary children's Bible storybooks. And his fame and his wealth made him an attractive marriage prospect. 70 sons, surely, would ensure a lasting inheritance for his influence. And of course, rich men need concubines. In his case, a Canaanite woman by whom he had Abimelech, who he called, which of course means my father is king. Well, actually, the proper etymology of it likely is the divine father is Melech, Molech, as we would know him, but that's not any more encouraging than the kind of pop etymology, my father is king. Now, does this story sound familiar? A wonderful success for God that is sidetracked by a desire for his own glory that finds expression in many wives and concubines, including foreigners, and the construction of places of false worship that derail his own heart and the hearts of his contemporaries. See, Gideon's story plays itself out all over again in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings 10 and 11. Pursuing your own glory doesn't end well, even when God allows you to do great things for him. And this incident where Gideon's son is unable to execute the Midianite kings shows us the before and the after side by side. The new, strong, confident, brutally decisive Gideon versus the hesitant, fearful son, so much like his father used to be. Are the Midianite kings right when they say a man is judged by his strength? Well, that's how it is among the Gentiles. When there's a question of leadership and glory, it is about a man's strength and his power, and not needing anyone to help you, not even God. But Jesus came to reveal a different kingdom, in which leadership is not like that. And so in Mark 10, 42 to 45, Jesus told the disciples, you know how those who are regarded as rulers in the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants. He could have been describing Gideon. But it's not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be the servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, in Christ's kingdom, the position of true glory is a position of the lowest servant. It's not about making sure that our contribution gets noticed. It's about making sure that our brothers and sisters get served. Men and women are not judged by their strength, but by their service. And that means not being a tyrant. It means not exercising power over those who offend us by making them pay, as Gideon did with the men of Succoth and Penuel. It means being patient and compassionate towards weaknesses and faults in others, because we know that God in Christ has been patient and compassionate towards us in our weaknesses, in our faults, and in our sins. See, throughout Judges 8, everyone is striving for first place. The Ephraimites want to be seen as the best, but so too does Gideon. The question is, who is going to be Lord and Master over Israel? But when Jesus comes, the one who truly is Lord and Master of all takes the lowest place, that of the servant. He washes the disciples' feet, and he gives his life as a ransom for many. For many limelight hogs and glory stealers like you and me and Gideon. The Lord is a servant, and whoever follows after him must don the servant's towel alongside him. Of course, such is our perversity that we can even make serving into something that's about us and seek our glory and how low we have gone. Every year, the Pope washes the feet of a specially selected few people in front of the television cameras and then goes back to his luxurious palace and redons his royal robes. But who are we to complain about him when we do exactly the same thing day after day in our own lives? You see, that's why we not only need Jesus as a good example, not only need Jesus to show us what a servant looks like, we need him to lay down his life as a ransom for us. His humility, all the while veiling true glory, atones for our self-glorying that veils our own true emptiness. And so now, when the Father looks at us, he does not see our driven pursuit of our own glory that mars the very best service we ever offer to him. He sees us united to Christ, who is the true humble servant, the one who set aside his own interests in order to serve ours. Of course, the irony is that true glory is awaiting us in Christ. The future that God has prepared for his servants is not small and plain. It's not a shack. It is a glorious inheritance in the heavenly realms, purchased for us by Christ, kept secure for us in Christ, and given to us through the power of the Spirit. In serving Christ and seeking to see his kingdom come, we really are pursuing the greatest glory of all. But it is Christ's glory and not ours. To him be all of the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who relentlessly put ourselves forward, want to get our share of the glory, even if that means persecuting others, pushing others aside, and being impatient with those who get in the way. Lord, we need a Savior. We don't just need an example. And so we thank you that you have sent us Christ and that in him you have atoned for our sins, including glory stealing. Lord, we pray that you would enable us as we grow in the Christian life to grow downwards, to grow in service, to grow in humility, to grow in giving you the glory that you deserve and taking none for ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.